invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Everybody here? Who's not here? Everybody awake? Okay. Sound a little subdued today. Everybody smile at me, okay? Turn and smile at the person beside you. Shock them. Everybody cool enough, warm enough, comfortable, happy. Good. 3 months till Christmas. By the time I answered you, it already slipped past. Kyle and Christina Hodgen, proud parents of a baby girl born this morning, 3:12 a.m. Annalise Ella Hodgen, 7 pounds, 12 ounces, 20 and 3/4 inches long. Everybody's fine except Grandpa Doyle. No, it doesn't say that. So congratulations. Daniel chapter 11, take out your outline to follow along. J.I. Packer begins the third chapter of his classic book, Knowing God, with five probing questions and answers. First, what are we made for? Answer, to know God. Second question, what aim should we set ourselves in life? Answer, tell me. To know God. Third question, what is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Answer, knowledge of God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Fourth, what is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Answer, knowledge of God. The Lord says this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Fifth question, what of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Answer, knowledge of God. He told Hosea, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, Hosea 6:6. Packer goes on to say, what we have said provides at once a foundation, shape, and goal for our lives, plus a principle of priorities and a scale of values. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Have you become aware that the main reason you're on this planet is not to get a good education, not to get married, not to have a family, not to get a good job, not to make money, not to have a nice house and be successful? All of that is part of the American dream, and none of it's bad in itself. In fact, all of these things are good in the right context, but they all become bad if they shield us from or make us forget or take our attention away from the fact that the main reason God put us on this planet at this time in history for 70, 80, 90 years is to get to know Him. You and I are creatures. God is our creator. And the most important thing, the number one goal for creatures should be to get to know their creator. That's what we were made for. That should be our aim in life. That is the essence of the eternal life that God provides for us. That will bring us more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else. And that's what gives God the most pleasure in us. In the book by John Piper that the 3M guys are reading, Let the Nations Be Glad, there it is. Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But if we don't know God, we'll never be satisfied in Him. And if we're not satisfied in Him, then He is deprived of the glory that He should have in us. We're 3 weeks into this series in which we're focusing on getting to know our awesome God. We're reading together Francis Chan's best-selling book, Crazy Love, and watching the videos he's produced to complement the book. This week, his third chapter has the same title as the book, Crazy Love. And he says something very similar to what J.I. Packer and John Piper are saying. He says, the greatest good on this earth is God. God's one goal for us is Himself. The very fact that a holy, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, merciful, fair, and just God loves you and me is nothing short of astonishing. The greatest knowledge we can ever have is knowing God treasures us. We've noted that some theologians question whether it's even possible to know God, and we've seen that it is possible to the extent that he chooses to reveal himself to us. Part of knowing about God is learning what he's revealed about himself. What is he like? What are his attributes? What are his perfections? But before we get back to considering more of his attributes, let's think about some concepts about the knowledge of God. We're going to learn a few truths about the benefits of knowing God from the record of Daniel. And when I put together the outline that you have, my intention was to cover all of that material. I usually bite off more than I can chew. And so the deeper I got into the record of Daniel, the more I realized we would never get that far unless you wanted to just maybe stay here, and then we'll slide right into a one at 4 o'clock. But I didn't want to change the outline. So the time we have today, we'll consider the first part, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll cover the second part. Your Bible is open to Daniel 11, an amazing chapter of prophecy that we happen to be studying in our Through the Bible Wednesday night, right at this time. Daniel the prophet is in Babylon, where he's been serving a series of kings, first of Babylon and now of Persia, since he was captured in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar when he was about 15. He's now in his mid-80s. He's been concerned about and praying for the 50,000 Jews whom Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Daniel has heard that the work is being opposed and it's stalled, and he's concerned. It's the spring of the year, the first month of the Jewish calendar. He's fasted and prayed for 3 weeks, and now God has sent an angel to encourage and strengthen him, and to reveal God's plan for the Jews and how they'll be impacted by the Gentile nations around them over the next several hundred years, and then all the way to the end times when Christ will return. In the first 35 verses of chapter 11, no less than 135 specific prophecies given about empires, kings, battles, troop movements, political intrigue, and royal marriages, and murders, and persecution of the Jewish people are found. They were written in 536 B.C., but they portray with uncanny accuracy what will take place over the next 372 years, down to the year 167 B.C. Critics who deny the supernatural claim that it is impossible for the prophet Daniel to have written this as prophecy in the 6th century B.C. They insist it was actually written as history in the 2nd century B.C. after the fact, and was falsely presented as prophecy by some unknown writer who tried to pass himself off as the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Of course, people who know God have no trouble believing that God can predict the future with perfect accuracy, because as we've seen, he is eternal, and so he sees the future at the same time as he sees the past, and he sees them perfectly. Well, verses 21 to 35 of this chapter focus on one wicked king named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid kingdom. After Alexander died, the empire of Alexander was divided into four sections, headed up by four of his generals. Seleucid was one of them. This guy comes along in 175 BC, ruling near the end of the Grecian Empire. And this is during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Historically, it's covered, preserved for us, by the two non-canonical books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Antiochus is called the king of the north in this chapter because he rules in Syria, north of Israel. He's called a contemptible or vile person in verse 21, who takes the throne by murder and intrigue rather than inheriting it honorably. So let's pick up his story in verse 28, Daniel 11, verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, verse 29, he shall return and go toward the south, going toward Egypt. But it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Antiochus invades Egypt once again, but is met by the Romans, who are the rising power on the world scene at that time. Those were the ships coming from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. The Roman commander orders Antiochus to leave Egypt at once or face war with Rome. He is enraged as he heads back north and passes through Israel on his way home, and he takes out his rage on the Jews. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. The Jews start calling him Epimenes, which means the madman. He murders Onias, the last legitimate Jewish high priest. After that, the office will go to the highest bidder, and the money will go to, guess who? Antiochus. He breaks into the temple and converts it into a pagan worship center in honor of the Greek god Zeus. Instead of the blood of bulls and goats, he sprinkles water in which pork has been boiled in the Holy of Holies. He desecrates the temple further by slaughtering a sow and smearing her blood and gore over the altar. And then he erects a statue of Zeus in the holy place with his own face on it, thereby proclaiming himself to be God. He outlaws the reading of the Hebrew scriptures, punishing by death anyone found with copies in their possession. He forbids the Jews from praying, keeping the Sabbath, worshiping the one true God, or offering sacrifices to him. He forbids Jewish parents from circumcising their infant sons and prescribes severe penalties for disobedience of any of these rules. What a terrible time to live as a Jew. He slaughters 80,000 men, women, and children who dare oppose him. He takes 40,000 prisoners. He sells 40,000 more as slaves. But he underestimates the resolve of the Jews who fear God. And his atrocities spark a revolt by those faithful Jews who refuse to disobey the Lord. They are the Hasideans. They are led by a priest known as Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer. Daniel refers to them in verse 32 as the people who know their God. What do we learn from people who know their God? I'm borrowing much from Packer here, but let me suggest four truths about such people. First, those who know God have great energy for God. The text says those who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The NIV translates it, they will firmly resist him. The RSV, they shall stand firm and take action. In the context, the action taken by those who know God is their reaction to the anti-God trends which they see operating around them. And while their God is being defiled or disregarded, they cannot rest. They feel they must do something. The dishonor done to God's name goads them into action. How desperately we need this reaction from Christians in America today in light of the widespread defiance and disregard of God in our culture. Where is the outrage? Where is the shock? We need to see from believers today what we see from Daniel and his friends throughout the book of Daniel. They were men who knew God, and so they felt compelled from time to time to take a stand against the culture that was telling them to ignore what their God told them to do. In chapter 1, when Daniel was just a teenager, was given a diet of palace food that would cause spiritual defilement, he politely refused and insisted on a vegetarian diet. In chapter 6, when Daniel was in his 80s, when King Darius signed a law that banned prayer to God for a month on pain of death, Daniel not only kept on praying three times a day, but he did it in front of an open window so everyone could see what he was doing. Now, don't misunderstand what Daniel was doing. It wasn't that he was a natural-born rebel who was just waiting for the chance to rebel against authority. It was simply that those people like Daniel who know God are sensitive to situations in which God's truth and honor are being challenged by those in authority or by the culture, which is exactly what is happening in our nation today. And when that happens, those who know God, rather than letting the matter go by default, will force the issue to be brought into public attention with the hope of compelling a change of heart, even at personal risk. That's why Franklin Graham is going to every state capitol this year to hold a prayer rally to pray for revival in America. That's why courageous Christian photographers and bakers are willing to pay huge fines or even lose their business rather than celebrate something that which they know God defies God's truth and honor. Now, this energy for God doesn't stop with public gestures. That's not where it starts either. Men and women who know God are, before anything else, men and women who pray. In fact, that's where it begins. In Daniel 9, when the prophet learned from the writings of Jeremiah that God has set a limit on the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, and those 70 years were almost complete, he immediately began to seek God by prayer and petition with fastings and sackcloth and ashes, Daniel 9:3. Listen to Packer's sobering challenge to us. By this we may test ourselves. Perhaps we are not in a position to make public gestures against ungodliness and apostasy. Perhaps we are old or ill or otherwise limited by our physical situation, but we can all pray about the ungodliness and apostasy which we see in everyday life all around us. If, however, there is in us little energy for such prayer and little consequent practice of it, this is a sure sign that as yet we scarcely know our God. What a sobering thought. Second, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Daniel lived at a time in history when his little nation of Israel had been swallowed up by the might and splendor of the Babylonian Empire, and the visions that God gave to Daniel revealed to him that further great world empires would follow, each dwarfing Israel in power and wealth and glory. That's why the book of Daniel was written, to set forth the dramatic truth that in spite of what appeared to be happening on the world stage, the God of Israel, not the false gods of Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome, the God of Israel is the only true God. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. The central truth which Daniel taught Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4, and of which Daniel reminded Belshazzar in chapter 5, and which Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged in chapter 4, and which was the basis of Daniel's prayer in chapters 2 and 9, and of his confidence in defying authority in chapters 1 and 6, and of his friend's confidence in defying authority in chapter 3, and which formed the substance of all the revelations which God made to Daniel in chapters 2 and 4 and 5 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, is the truth that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. The people of Israel needed to know that. They had been taken into captivity, but God had allowed that as a discipline upon them for their sin. But they needed to be reminded that the Marduk and Baal and all the gods of Babylon didn't even exist except in the minds of those who created them, that the true God was their God. He had not forsaken them. He is sovereign. He has all power. He knows everything. He ultimately controls all things. So he will have the last word, both in world history and in the destiny of every human being. History is no more than his story, the unfolding of his eternal plan. His kingdom and righteousness will triumph in the end, for no human or angel will be able to thwart him. Job learned that. These were the thoughts of God that filled Daniel's mind, as his prayers demonstrate, which, by the way, is the best evidence of a person's view of God. How do they pray? Daniel prayed in chapter 2, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness." Daniel 2, 20 to 22. Amazingly, Daniel was only 18 when he prayed that prayer. Are there any Christian parents today who are rearing godly children to know God well enough by the time they're 18 to pray like that? And Daniel hadn't seen his parents since he was 15. He had been ripped away from them 3 years earlier and carried off hundreds of miles as a POW. And yet he could pray, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does." Wow. Again, Packer asks, is this how we think of God? Is this the view of God which our own praying expresses? Does this tremendous sense of his holy majesty, his moral perfection, his gracious faithfulness keep us humble and dependent, awed and obedient as it did Daniel? By this test, too, we may measure how much or how little we know God. Third, those who know God show great boldness for God. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were renamed by the Babylonians, were men who stuck their necks out even when they were young. But it wasn't foolhardiness on their part. They knew exactly what they were doing. They had counted the cost. They had measured the risk. They were well aware of what the outcome of their actions would be unless God chose to miraculously intervene, as in fact he did. But these things didn't move them. Once they were convinced that their stand was right and that loyalty to God required them to take it, they simply left the consequences to God. That's exactly what the apostles did in Acts 5 when they told the Sanhedrin, who had just ordered them not to preach in Jesus' name, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. It's what the apostle Paul did in Acts 20 when he was warned that he would be arrested and put in chains in Jerusalem. Don't go there. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, Acts 20:24. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did in Nazi Germany in 1943 when he joined the effort to stop Hitler. That's what Jim Elliot and his friends did in January 1956 when they headed into the jungle of Ecuador to reach the Alcas. And that's what Daniel and his friends did when they chose to defy human authority so they could obey and honor God. And that's the spirit of all who know God. They might find it difficult to determine the right course to take, but once they are clear on it, they embrace it boldly and without hesitation. And it doesn't worry them that others who claim to be Christians see the matter differently and do not stand with them. Daniel and his friends were clear as to what they had to do, and that was enough for them. This is another test by which we can measure how well we really know God. Fourth, those who know God have great contentment in God. There is no peace like the peace of those who are fully assured that they know God, and that God knows them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor in this life and through death and into the next. That's the peace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew as they calmly faced the most powerful king on the planet at that time, who was enraged at them. Nebuchadnezzar, amazingly, was giving them a second chance to show their loyalty to him by bowing to his image when they heard the orchestra play the music. But he warns them in no uncertain terms, but if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God is there who is able to rescue you from my hand? Daniel 3:15. These guys have been star pupils in the king's 3-year training program. He knew them. He knew they were refusing to bow because of their faith in God, and that's why he asked that question. But notice their calm, determined, amazing response. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Doesn't matter. Makes no difference. Live or die, they are content. Of course, you know the story. They were thrown into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, he had the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, even killed the soldiers who threw them in. But God chose to prove to the king that he was indeed able to save them. He intervened and miraculously delivered them. And not only did the fire not burn their skin, it didn't even singe their hair, and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. You can't get away with that just standing in front of a campfire. But the three men were well aware that God might choose not to intervene. He didn't intervene for the prophet Isaiah when he was stuffed in a hollow log and sawed in two by King Manasseh. He didn't intervene for John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul when their heads were chopped off. He didn't intervene for Peter when he and his wife were crucified in Rome. He didn't intervene for Bonhoeffer when he was hanged by the Gestapo just weeks before the Allies liberated the area. He didn't intervene for Jim Elliot and his 4 friends when they were speared to death by the Alcas. He didn't intervene for the 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded by ISIS on a beach in Libya last year. It was reported that one of those 21 men had gone to Libya from Egypt for work, though he knew it was dangerous. He told his wife, if I don't come back, be sure to teach our children the principles of Jesus Christ. God didn't intervene to stop the death of any of those. And of course, he didn't intervene for his own son when he was crucified by the Romans. But all of these cases I just mentioned, and I could mention 100 others, God had determined that their ministries on earth were over. And so he was going to use the hatred of their enemies to bring them home to glory. Either way was okay with the three Jewish believers who defied Nebuchadnezzar. And it's okay with all those who really know God. That's one more test by which we may measure our knowledge of God. You want to know God like that? So that you have great energy for him, so that you have great thoughts of him, so that you show great boldness for him. You have great contentment in him, a peace that passes all understanding. The desperate need for such men and women in the church is rising exponentially in our culture as the darkness of secularism continues to fall over us and the stakes for Christians grow higher. How will you react when your employee puts pressure on you to ignore God's truth and defy his honor? Will you respond like Daniel and his three friends, or will you react like the other Jewish young men who were captured by Nebuchadnezzar? We aren't told that any of them had the courage to refuse to eat the non-kosher palace food. We aren't told that any of them refused to bow to the idol statue when the music played. When you're faced with a dilemma, will you go along with the crowd and then rationalize your decision to dishonor the Lord? Well, the Lord understands my situation. He knows I got to keep my job. I got a family to support. Abraham could have entertained that same rationalization when God told him to offer up Isaac on the mountain. Well, God can't really mean for me to do that. I mean, after all, how can my descendants be as numerous as the stars if I do away with my son before I have any grandchildren? But Abraham knew what God said. And he was determined to obey and leave the consequences to God. In a real sense, that was God's problem to keep that promise. I'm just going to do what he told me to do. And that's what people do who know God. Do you know him that well? Do you want to? Francis Chan says in the third chapter of his book this week, the irony is that while God doesn't need us but still wants us, we desperately need God, but don't really want him most of the time. Do you want to know him? Well, if you do, let's think for a minute about the requirements for knowledge. Just where does one begin? That's where we need to start. And the starting point is twofold. There's something we need to recognize, and there's something we need to do. First, we must recognize how little we really know God. I didn't say know about God. Most of us know a lot about God. We were raised in church, many of us, in Sunday school. We know the stories, and Awana and camp, and so we can know a lot about him. But do we know him? It's easy for us to believe that we're doing fine and to feel like the first century church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, that we are rich, we've acquired wealth, and we don't need a thing. Jesus told that church family, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. That church was lukewarm, and they made Jesus so sick that he warned them he would spew them out of his mouth. Chan will talk about the profile of the lukewarm in his next chapter. Maybe you've already read ahead. And he will quote Frederick Huntington, who says, quote, it is not scientific doubt nor atheism nor pantheism nor agnosticism that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. Wow. That's next time. But for now, let's just take stock of what Jesus said to this church. And acknowledge that if we think we're doing fine, maybe we're measuring ourselves by the wrong measuring stick. One writer put it this way, we must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, I suspect, he says, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. Are you willing to ask him? To get alone this afternoon or this week and say, Lord, just show me Show me how you see me. I remember Howard Hendricks, who went on to be with the Lord 2 or 3 years ago, a professor at Dallas Seminary for many years, thousands of pastors and missionaries and future professors he mentored. I remember hearing him say on one occasion, I'm always trying to impress the Lord with how much I know about his word. He's always trying to show me how little I am like his son. Lord, show me how you see me. Don't let me compare myself to someone else. I'll always find somebody that doesn't seem to be walking with you like they ought to, and I can put my thumb behind my suspender and say, well, I'm doing better than that. That's not the issue. Lord, you show me. Are you serious enough about wanting to really know God to ask him? Lord, I don't know how much time I've got left, but I don't want to waste another day. I want to know you. That's why you put me here. And I've been kind of muddling through life and with all these other pursuits, and I just kind of maybe think of you on Sunday morning. And I ignore my Creator. And you put a hole inside me that only you can fill. And when I feel discontented and frustrated and empty, it's because you're not filling that void. And it's not your fault, it's my fault. I want to know you. We have to realize our lack, and then we must earnestly seek the Savior. When Jesus was on earth, he invited men to follow him, to be with him. In fact, Mark 3 tells us that of all of the disciples, there were at least 70 that were following him, he chose 12 that they might be with him. That was important. And so they came to know him, and in knowing him, to know his Father. The Old Testament records pre-incarnate manifestations of the Lord Jesus doing the same thing. Appearing as the angel of the Lord, we call them Christophanies, Theophanies, and he appeared and spends a little time with different Old Testament saints so that they might know him. The book of Daniel may record two such instances. In chapter 3, the fourth man in the fire, whom Nebuchadnezzar said, looks like a son of the gods. Maybe that was the Lord Jesus. Certainly was an angel, may well have been the angel of the Lord Jesus. Walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, the angel whom God sent to shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was in their den, Daniel 6:22, may have been the pre-incarnate Christ. We don't know for sure. Today, Jesus is absent from us in body, but spiritually, he's always with us by his Holy Spirit. And he invites us in Matthew 11 to seek him, to come to him, to take his yoke upon ourselves and learn from him. And he assures us that he is gentle and humble in heart, and we will find rest for our soul. That invitation is there waiting for you when you get up every morning. When's the last time you thought about it, much less took him up on it? Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. We'll get in the yoke together and learn of me. That's why he put us here. That's what he made us for. And in the process, we'll come to know him and thereby know the Father. We'll be among those people who know their God, who have great energy for God, who have great thoughts of God, who will show great boldness for God, and will have great contentment in God. And we may see God do amazing things. Near the end of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews restored and cleansed the temple of its defilement from the sow's blood and the idol image. It was on December 15th, 167 B.C., that Antiochus set up that idol statue of Zeus in the temple. Well, after the loss of many lives and after the revolt and the guerrilla warfare, one of the first such in human history, the Jews regained possession of the temple 2 years later. Don't know what I did with that picture. But they smashed the polluted altar and the statue of Zeus, grinding it to powder. And then they built a new altar from uncut stones. And by December 164 BC, they'd set out to cleanse the temple and rededicate it to God. It was an eight-day process, according to 2 Chronicles 29:17. But they could only find enough sacred oil to light the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand in the holy place, for one day. And the law required that it be lit constantly for 8 days. Because the preparation of sacred oil was a time-consuming process, they decided not to wait, but to use the oil they had to light the menorah immediately and trust God that he would find that acceptable. Well, he was pleased, and he miraculously made the oil last for the full 8 days until the new supply was ready and the rededication was complete. That event would be commemorated every December by the Jews in a new feast. About 200 years after the initial rededication of the temple, Jesus was in Jerusalem in December for the feast, according to John 10:22. It was called the Feast of Dedication. It's also known as the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, because of the lighting of the menorah. And Jews celebrated every December about the same time we celebrate Christmas. God honored the faith of the people who knew their God. He gave them a miracle, established a new feast 2,000 years later, still being celebrated. One of the feasts that was not established in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New, celebrated today. Do you know God? Do you want to know him? Acknowledge how little you do know him, and then begin earnestly to seek him. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's step one. He came to this earth to die for you. Your sin was charged to him as he hung on the cross, and he paid the penalty of that sin, which is death. He literally died, and he rose from the dead on the third day to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he offers eternal life to all those who will come to him, acknowledge their sin, and put their trust in him. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to close us in lead us in a closing song. If you never trusted the Savior, I invite you to him. If you need to get alone with the Lord, talk about where you are with him, ask him to show you how he sees you, then maybe you just want to come for a few moments and kneel at this altar, start the process. Maybe get alone this afternoon or sometime this week, but don't put it off. Say, Lord, I want to know you. That's why you made me. That's why you put me here. That's what delights you. And for too long, I've ignored that and been preoccupied with everything else except knowing you. Father, we thank you for the example of Daniel and his friends. We thank you for the Maccabeans who revolted against the defilement and disobedience of your law. And we thank you for what we learn from those who know their God. Lord, help us to be such men and women. Help us to be sensitive to the times when your honor is being discredited, when your truth is being defied. And may we not cowardly stand there in silence, but speak up for you. Draw attention to the fact that, hey, you're talking about your Creator. This is what he said. He's the one who made the air you're breathing. Lord, don't let your voice go unheard because we keep our mouths closed. I pray that you would speak deeply to our hearts today. And as we continue in this series of getting to know you better, of looking at your perfections, help us to dive into them with a renewed vigor, to know everything we can about you, and to seek to obey you so that we might indeed know you. We commit this time to you. We pray that you would help each one here to respond to you as you call them to do. We thank you in Jesus' name.